Psalm 37 then. Last week we commenced this psalm, and I will summarize some of the things we said. Obviously didn't deal even with the beginning of it in detail. We noted that there were things we were told not to do, and there were things we were told to do. And indeed, that's really what the law of God is about and the will of God is about. There are things we should not do, and there are things that we should do. And as in the Book of Common Prayer, it says we have left undone those things that ought to be done, and done those things that we ought not to have done, and there is no help in us. And that is the essence, really, of sin. If you should look at the world, or even in our own lives, past lives, we did not do what God commanded us to do, and we do what he says we shouldn't do. The very opposite in everything. Hence, we see even in the laws now of this land how the wicked are comforted and looked after, and those who stand for what's right are the ones who get punished or neglected. And this is just the essence of sin, very opposite to the will of God. But here is an exhortation not to fret or be envious against the workers of iniquity. That's verse 1. For verse 2 he says, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Well, you might say, well, I know of some wicked people and they continue on. They haven't been cut down. You have to realize that the Lord's soon and our soon are two different things. For a whole lifetime, in fact, as Peter tells us, 1,000 years is as a day in God's sight, and a day is as 1,000 years, because he's timeless. And he's not subject to time. So in the scheme of things, a person's lifetime is nothing. Now sometimes the wicked are cut off in the midst of their existence, their normal life, and other times they live to a good old age before they die. But it's still soon. In the light of eternity, that's nothing. One way or another, they will be cut off. There will be an end to them. All the tyrants of this world of the past, where are they now? They lie in the dust. They are history. The remembrance of them lives on in the history books. People like Ivan the Terrible, the Stalins, the Pol Pots, the Mao Zedong, the Hitlers. The memory of them lives on, but it is not a blessed memory. The horrible deeds that they committed. When you think of it, the 20th century produced more monsters than any century before. You think about that. In that they were capable and did more damage and caused more death than anything that had gone before. The 20th century being a century of advance, of knowledge, of education of science. Progressive, they call us. When I hear politicians, etc., talking about progressive ideas, that makes me cringe, because we know what that's going to be. It'll be human ideas in the place of God's truth. But it is it not significant that in the midst of all this advance in science and education and so on, that these monsters of depravity should arise, which teaches us that all education and science, etc., doesn't change the heart of men. Rather, it enables them to be more destructive than those that have gone before. If we should trot up the people who died, not just in all the other wars, but really died as a direct result of these tyrants. When we think of Stalin, that probably liquidated 30 million of his own people. Hitler, several millions of his own people, as well as others. Mao Zedong, who knows, 100 million. Pol Pot, a couple of million, in a small country. They were evildoers, all right, but where are they now? They've been cut off. There is an end to them. And then it says, verse 7, where to fret not because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. It can be quite upsetting to see the nasty and the crooked and the deceitful of this world prospering as far as this world is concerned. Materially well off. They may have big houses, big cars, send their children to private school. Everything seems to be going well. The plans they make come to pass. The plans we make go to pot. And so we might get upset over it. But as God's people, we ought to know different. Because if the plans we make go to pot, then the Lord has seen fit that they should do. If they prospered, it would not have been good for us. It would not have been well. But it says we're not depressed because of that. Because again, there is an end to it. As the Lord said in the New Testament, the rich man died. And what next? In hell, he opened up his eyes, being in torment. His riches were no use to him there. And those who have it well in this world, and all that this world can offer, where are they now? Where are the stars of this world, the Frank Sinatras that did it his way? I'll tell you this. They wish they had another day in this scene of time whereby they could repent and be saved. And they'll wish that for all eternity. And then again, it says in verse 8, fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. As I remarked, the tendency, the temptation might be, well, what's the point in me being upright. What's the point in me being honest? What's the point of me doing what's right? Because it's not getting me anywhere. But these people, they're prospering. So I might as well join in with them. But again, you see, we're only looking at the short term, as well as the fact that we should not do wrong at all. It's always right to do right. It is never right to do wrong. And would we measure a few days of prosperity against an eternity of woe? To gain the whole world and to lose our own soul, to make an eternal loss, we put it in the profit and loss. To have $1 billion in the bank when you die and an eternity in hell is not a good option. And so we must look at things, if we are tempted in that direction, we must look at things. It's wrong to do wrong in any case. But in the light of eternity, who's going to be the winner? Who's going to be the ones who have everlasting joy? It says, I think it's in Jeremiah, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. But with the wicked, everlasting destruction, everlasting woe, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. So we need to look at things in the longer term, as well as look at it. It is always wrong to do wrong in any case. And those who may gain temporal prosperity through doing wrong are going to have eternal woe as a result. So it tells us we are not to fret, verse 1, we're not to be envious, that's in verse 1 as well. In verse 8 it tells we're not to be angry, and we're to forsake wrath. We can get angry with God even. I mean, that's an awful thing. But you know, because He doesn't do it the way we wanted to do it, when we want to do it. I mean, who are we to get angry with God? I mean, just who are we? In that we are sinners who have been saved by grace. When God, in His righteous anger and indignation, could have justifiably consigned us to hell. But the greatest antidote to be tempted to do that, and of course Satan and the old nature will be at the background, you know, fanning the flames, is to this, that God, as I think I might have prayed, I said somewhere along the line, God never denies us anything that is good for us. And those things in themselves might not be harmful, they might be harmful to us because of our disposition. Again, if we look at riches and so on, riches are detrimental to spiritual good. There's no doubt about that. Riches can distract people from spiritual things, i.e. worrying about how to maintain their riches. You know, the Bible says the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. He doesn't have to worry about the stock exchange or whatever. And a hard day's work, he sleeps well. But in addition to that, it gives us a false sense of security. Because being human beings, living in time, We too often take the short-term view of things, rather than looking at things with eternity in view. So we're not to be angry, rebellious against God. Why do you allow him to get away with it? And why will you not allow me to get ahead? As far as the one who's apparently getting away with it, God says, no, you're not going to get away with it. As far as we're concerned, because it's for your good. And when we realize it's for good, we may intensely desire something. We may think it's a great plan. And then we're frustrated in it. Well, look to the Lord, because he has prevented us going in that direction for a very good reason. For our well-being. And everything that he frustrates us in is for a purpose. We have to ask ourselves, well, why did I want to go that way in the first place? Does it tend to my spiritual good? Never mind anything else, because that's of prime importance. What do I want riches for? Well, there we are. And we see in verse 60 later on, it says, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. Now, it tells us in verse 3, things we should do. Trust in the Lord and do good. As a result, thou shalt dwell in the land, thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself in the Lord, he will give thee the desires of thine heart. Remember I said last week, when we delight ourselves in the Lord, we'll ask for the right things. The desires of our heart will be in the right direction. What is the desire of our heart this morning? A life of prosperity? A life of ease? Are those our main concerns? A life free of worry? Nothing to worry about? Free of trouble? Well, they are not the right desires. They're not wrong in themselves. But they're the wrong priority. What we should desire is to be as Christ-like as it is possible to be. To be useful in the service of God. To be of use to the service of man even. To be about God's business. That should be our prime desire. Paul's prayer, oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. That was Paul's prayer, that I might know him. And as Christians, we should have different priorities to the non-Christian. Absolutely different. Now, it doesn't mean we are not aware of our duties in this world. It's our priorities need to be right. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. As the hymn writer puts it, thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be. We make plans, then we ask the Lord to bless. Wrong way around. We should commit our way unto the Lord and let him lead us on. Let him give us the wisdom as to what we should do. The Bible says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God to give it to all men liberally and upbraid us not. So we commit our way unto the Lord, trust in him, he shall bring it to pass. Now, whose way is best, my way or his way? Well, we need to really believe it's his way. That he would lead us on. We think of Abraham, the father of the faithful, who was probably in relatively secure circumstances in Ur of the Chaldees, but God says, get out. Where am I going? He says, I'll show you where you're going. And the Bible says he went out not knowing whither he went. But he committed his way unto the Lord. He made mistakes, as we've seen. He had failures along the way. But nevertheless, in spite of those failures, he followed the Lord. He trusted in the Lord. And of course, as we saw, on the occasions that he did depart from God's way and try to do it his way, it brought trouble. And that's always the situation. But you see, God brought it to pass what he said he would bring to pass. And there were things he promised Abraham that would not come to pass in his lifetime. The fact that we are here today as the people of God is part and parcel of the promise that God made to Abraham all those years ago. I mean, Abraham would never have been able to comprehend that, but that's the fact. So God, we commit our way unto the Lord. He's not going to show us the end from the beginning, but it is day by day, and he shall bring it to pass. What pleases him, and what pleases him is good for us. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, thy judgment as the noonday. He shall vindicate. It says, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Ah, how impatient we are. We're like spoiled children. I want it, and I want it now. You often see these union demonstrations. What we want, so and so. When do we want it? Now. Well, we are like that, you see. We want it now. We start stamping the foot if we don't get it now. Just like spoiled children. But here is his rest in the Lord. Which obviously denotes a place of trust, of confidence in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. He may make us wait for a long time, he may not, but his time is always right. The Bible says, he that believeth shall not make haste. We will not be hasty. How often we've made hasty decisions that we afterwards regret. We get an idea and we're mesmerized by this idea, and without thinking we blunder on. I often think of these people who get into huge debt with their credit cards. They obviously see something. And this takes their fancy. Without thinking of the consequences, they buy it. And then they get into more and more debt. That's just an example, one example. But if we are resting in the Lord, trusting the Lord, we will wait patiently for him. So again, it tells us how the wicked shall be cut off. Those, verse 9, those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Yet a little while the wicked shall not be. I've already indicated this, spoken about that. Thou shalt diligently consider his place, it shall not be. But, the contrast, meek shall inherit the earth, shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So you get these contrasts. God's people have an inheritance. Peter says it's an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that passeth not away, eternal in the heavens. The Bible says we're heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. I mean, we can't get a hold of really what that means. But we have an inheritance the wicked have know nothing of. And their inheritance is everlasting woe, eternal damnation, misery upon misery for all eternity. Would you exchange eternal bliss and trouble in this world for eternal prosperity of this world and eternal woe? That's why we need to look at it from the long term, from God's point of view, and not the short term. We often speak about how swiftly time is passing by. And so it is. Can't we be patient a little longer? Even if we have to wait for a long time, it's not very long in the scheme of things. Days are fleeting past. I look at some of my children, my work children, and when I think of how old they are, it only seems like yesterday when I was their age. And no doubt they can remember when I was their age as well. How fleeting time is. It's not long to wait, but even in this life, there are blessings. I'm so glad that I'm not caught up in all the razzmatazz of this world and all the sorrow of this world and all the heartache that this world brings because of the way this world behaves. What a blessing that is in this scene of time, as well as that which is laid up for us in heaven. Now, the wicked, of course, do not treat the righteous benignly. The wicked are active against God and against the people of God. You can know that Christianity is true, if for no other reason, that all evil entities persecute and oppose it. Be they religious entities, political entities, humanistic entities. Because they're all against God. And the Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples what to expect. He did not promise a bed of roses. He did not promise a happy all-the-day existence. He did not promise a trouble-free existence. He said, they hated me. They'll hate you. If they did that to the master, what will they do to the servant? He said, ye shall be hated of all men. Why? For my name's sake. It's not because I'm David Carson, and you, whoever you are, Mrs. Peterson or whoever, it's because we belong to Christ. We are His. We seek to stand for truth and righteousness. And that alone will bring the hatred of the world down upon us. Especially when we confront their wickedness in the light of God's truth. And say, that's not right. You ought not to be doing that. You ought not to be saying that. We could even say you ought not to be thinking that, but if we think we are thinking, but we don't know people's thoughts, but we can see the unworking of it. The wicked do not take kindly to the righteous. The righteous being righteous, because that's an affront in the first place. And then when we would say, look, that's wrong. And so you will find throughout the world that and throughout time, those of the truth have always been persecuted. So it says, verse 12, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. In the Old Testament, it prophetically speaks of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about how they gaped and ravened upon me, even the wild bulls of Bashan. That they must have had bulls in Bashan that were notable for their wildness and being dangerous. Bashan being part of Israel. And it speaks how they gaped and ravened upon me. Paul says, I wrestled with wild beasts at Ephesus. Now he wasn't in the arena. It was the people he was talking about. And so it says, they plot, they gnash. It even with Stephen, it says, the first martyr, it says they actually ran upon him and bit him. They were that enraged. So it always has been. In more civilized societies, it's more subtle, of course. By bringing in unrighteous laws, by curbing our freedoms, as well as the mockery and the etc., you know. What's the Lord with them? Said the Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. Well, as in Psalm 2, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh and have them in derision. Well, to us, of course, that might not be at the moment a great comfort. But if we think about it, of course, it ought to be. God allows oppositions and difficulties and even persecutions in order to strengthen us and in order to show to the world that what we have is genuine, willing to die for it. But the Lord seeth that his day is coming. There it is again, the end. How many times is that mentioned alone in this psalm? The wicked being cut off, cut down like the grass, withering like the green herb, being cut off, seeth his day coming. So the wicked have drawn out the sword, they have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, and to say such as be of upright conversation. What shall happen? Their sword shall enter into their own heart. And their bows shall be broken. God will turn their machinations back upon themselves. You think of all the misery that the wicked have inflicted upon themselves. Or you think even of the recent legislation and all the problems and difficulties that that's causing to business, etc., with this, you know, sexual orientation, minority group, you know, all this legislation that comes in, even in that extent, it's a real difficulty and problem for people. But God will turn it back upon them. Look at the chaos we're in unnecessarily because of wickedness in the land, and wickedness not only allowed, but positively established by law. Look at the tremendous cost. On the news the other day, it was saying that the NHS is in danger of being overwhelmed with people coming in because of alcohol abuse. Now, we're not talking about them coming into the A&E as a result of accidents or fighting or whatever. We're talking about long-term damage here. It has gone up by a tremendous amount. And of course, our government, in its infinite wisdom, has allowed limitless drinking. That's just one example. This will be the same with their immorality. What misery that is causing, what breakdown in society that is causing. You see, the sword has entered in to their own heart, but I believe it's more profound than that, because of course they shall also have to account for what they've done before God. But in this land, it brings much heartache and woe and misery. Why, for the righteous in this life, they bring much blessing and joy, or ought to do, and prevents us in having to endure unnecessary trouble as a result of the way we live. So there is a temporal, and there is an eternal. Verse 17, the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. And deal a little bit more with that next week. But this psalm, as in Ellis, is the contrast all the time. The blessing of the righteous, who are God's people. The cursing of the wicked. God's undertaking for those that are his, who in the end will be vindicated, who shall inherit the earth, the new heaven and the new earth anyway, and the wicked who shall be cut off and shall enter into everlasting woe, as well as the misery that bring them upon themselves in this life. Just again, to bring it in down to economic terms, you look at the money. The billions is costing this country because of wickedness. I don't know how much the police numbers have been increased by, but I know it's a huge amount. Why is that necessary? Because of the lawlessness. Why is there lawlessness? Because the Bible is despised and rejected and trampled underfoot. As well as I've already alluded to, the millions it costs because of bad health brought on by bad behavior. Just think about all the criminality, all the illness, all the disruption, all avoidable. So that even in the lifetime of us, we have seen the tremendous deterioration and descent into lawless behavior. It was beginning to be manifested when we were young, and some are a bit older can remember even before there was any rebellion and so on that has happened in the last half century or so. What a change there's been. What a cost there is. What woe it brings. In this life, there are those, of course, who sit in their ivory towers, and very often the things that ordinary people have to endure, they know nothing of, but they're going to have to. They have their day coming too. And we may need to look at it from that point of view. We shouldn't do things right. Now, as true Christians, a caveat here. We shouldn't do things correctly just because it's going to benefit us. You see, as Christians, we should do things right because we love to do things that are right, because we have the love of God. And we love God. Not that by doing just by doing right is going to keep us out of trouble, but we should love righteousness. It shouldn't be a case, well, I better do this, or I'm going to be in trouble if I don't. But we want to do it, we love to do it, because it is right, and because we love the God who is righteous. So it's not a case of doing it for what, you know, what reward we're going to get. That's a byproduct of it. But the Bible speaks of loving God, doing what's right because we love God. And as the Lord himself said, the measure of whether we love him or not is that we keep his commandments. So may God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.